focus on God's Word, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And it says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Okay, Elder Mike.
Well, it is an honor and a privilege. Thank you for inviting me here today, this morning. And it is a privilege to dive into God's Word with you. Let me say a prayer before we begin. Lord, thank you again for this Lord's Day, to gather and to worship with your body, with your universal body, as we gather in local churches. Open our eyes this morning to see wonderful things in your word, your powerful word, which heals and builds and sanctifies and saves to the uttermost. So, Father, may we not see just the shadow of Christ, but to see his beautiful, shining face. We pray that you would speak this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you all ever worked on a puzzle, a jigsaw puzzle, only to find that you were missing a piece? You start with the edges, right, and you fill in the middles until every piece has been placed except for that one hole where a piece should go. It's frustrating, right? My family enjoys puzzles, and somehow we find all these puzzles with missing pieces. Perhaps that has something to do with the fact that my daughters are 4 and 2. You just can't finish the puzzle. It's frustrating. Something crucial is missing, and the whole enterprise just feels like a waste of time. Well, Jesus warns us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 44, that a person who is not filled with the Holy Spirit is simply an empty house waiting for the devil to take up residence. If a man does not have God's new heart within him, filling him with the power of the Spirit, he may be morally reformed. He may be swept and tidy, but something critical is missing. Outward reformation alone, it's disappointing. It's deeply dissatisfying. This morning, we're going to look at how Naaman the leper was healed. As I was charged by Pastor Richard with preaching the gospel, and particularly the gospel logic, I thought of Naaman. Because God did not simply heal his leprous skin. God healed Naaman's heart. Naaman is one of the most complete pictures that we have of conversion in the Old Testament. God did not leave him as an empty room. God healed Naaman inside and out. Now, I know from Pastor Richard that you all like to take notes. So our three headings this morning are, first, Naaman's physical need for healing. His physical need for healing. Then we will look at his spiritual need for healing. And then lastly, God's healing, both inside and out. So let's look at the first today, Naaman's physical need for healing, as I begin in verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. Now, right off the bat, Naaman is introduced to us as a very accomplished man. He has an impressive resume. He's commander of the army, so he is a master strategist. And not just any army, a ragtag army, but the army of Syria. If you know, at this point in time, Syria was a rising superpower in the world. Israel was not a great power, especially after the division of the northern and the southern kingdoms, dividing their power. So you see, Naaman at the head of the army of Syria was in fact a big deal. He had risen to the king's trusted right-hand man because he delivered. He led well, he fought bravely, and he seized victory everywhere he went. The author summarizes by saying he was a mighty man of valor. He had earned his station through the strength of his mighty own arm. But look at the end of verse 1, because it says more. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. He had what we call today Hansen's disease, which is an infection of the skin and the nerves. And eventually it leads to numbness, muscle weakness, even paralysis and blindness. Back then, there was no known medicine or magician that could heal leprosy. We actually could not cure it until 1960. So back then, it was a slow, slow death sentence. And particularly for a self-made man like Naaman, that would have been terrifying. He was losing his strength to wield his sword, to fight the battles that kept him in power. So his ability, his job, his reputation, they were wasting away day by day as his body faded. And he also faced the social stigma of leprosy. Leprosy was highly infectious, and since, again, it was also highly incurable, it was therefore highly feared throughout the ancient world. We know from the Levitical law that lepers were exiled to the outskirts of community, unable to participate in communal life. This ostracization happened across the ancient Near East. And in those days, to be away from family, to be away from the community, was perhaps even worse than death. So Naaman was powerful, but he was a pariah, and he was rotting, literally rotting away. You can imagine then how desperate Naaman was given his situation. We can put ourselves in Naaman's shoes. How much would you have given last year to go back to normal pre-pandemic life, to be able to meet freely with family and friends and your church? We would have given a lot. And he was willing to give a lot. He tried, of course. Being a man of action, he searched everywhere, high and low, for a cure, through medicine, through wise men, whatever he could think of that might cure him. And one day, he got a promising lead, news of a cure in a faraway land. We pick back up in verse 2, and we'll speed along, I assure you. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a girl, a little girl, from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So we see, Naaman goes off chasing down this lead in a faraway land. He brings a personal army of servants and horsemen and chariots, because he's an important man. He's going into enemy territory. And he brings a letter of demand, really, not a letter of recommendation, more of demand, from one of the most powerful men in the world. And we also see that he brings a pretty hefty reward. 10 talents of silver would have been about 750 pounds of silver. 6,000 shekels of gold would have been about 150 pounds of gold. So I'm sure he had the servants and the mules carrying all of that. And I always laugh when I read how he brought 10 sets of clothing, but it was in fact a rich and royal gift at the time. So as I said, he desperately wanted to be healed and was ready to pay a kingly sum to get that. And so he comes to the king of Israel, because where else would you find such an esteemed prophet, he assumes, drives right up to the palace and says, "Here I am, give me my healing, please." But of course, the king of Israel does not have the power to heal leprosy, because it was incurable. Only God can do that, which is, as we read, what the king of Israel actually said, claiming that only God can do it. But at the same time, he can't fathom that God would actually do it. the supposed leader of God's people, is so faithless that the only explanation he can come up with, that he can think of, is that Syria is just picking a fight, manufacturing a reason to invade. We can think of contemporary examples. The king of Israel was so faithless that he could only think on this earthly plane. So Elisha, the man of God, as we realize, hears this and stands up for God. Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. And of course, he's not focusing in on himself, but the glory of God. Elisha's focused on God's glory, and God is in fact going to show his power to Naaman, not simply to heal him physically, but also spiritually. So we saw Naaman's urgent, his desperate need for physical healing. Let's look now at his urgent, desperate need for spiritual healing. Verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Look again at Naaman. He rode in with his personal army, with all the Cadillacs and everything. There he is, standing before, well, probably a rather unimpressive rural house. Okay, well, I'm here. I'm ready. The man of God will come out. He will call upon the Lord his God, and kshum, he will heal me. I'm ready. Give me my healing. But of course, that's not what happens. Verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. This healing did not happen at all with this, as Naaman expected, with the ceremony and pomp he expected. Man of God doesn't even come out to meet him. He sends his only servant, a messenger, to meet Naaman, the commander of the armies of Syria. Obviously, you don't need me to tell you, this is a grave insult to Naaman, because Elisha is a peon in Naaman's mind. And the message itself, well, that is even more humiliating. Take yourself, wash in the river over there. Go take a bath, in essence. That's not a Herculean task. There's nothing innately special here. I'm sure that Naaman had tried hundreds of special baths before. Baths with aloes or sage or this or that medicinal ingredient that he had sought out and found. What's special about this one? Am I supposed to go down to the river with the local yokels? The great and mighty Naaman bathing next to the woman doing their laundry and the peasant boys messing around in the river? I have seen far greater waters and rivers than this little excuse of a river that you have here. This is too simple. This is beneath me, he says. I am a great man. I deserve a healing with fanfare suitable for me and my station. But you see, everything worked together to provoke and to draw out this response from Naaman. The disrespectful use of the messenger, the simplicity, the commonality even of the request. God could have healed him in other ways. We recognize that. We know that. Jesus healed a leper with a touch in Mark 1. But Elisha makes this humiliating request of Naaman to draw out his proud, proud, angry response. Because you see, friends, Naaman's flesh was not the only part of him that was diseased. Not even the worst part of him. His heart was also deathly sick with pride. He was proud, full of himself and his own accomplishments. He had climbed up the ladder, working hard, taking risks that no one else did, all while handicapped by his leprosy. He'd earned the place at the top, thinking that he was his own man. But his proud heart stood against the God of all the earth. Everything that he had was from God. God had given him the victory, as we saw in verse 1. His riches and power came from God's hand. And so, what had he done with all those gifts? Exalted himself. Everything and everyone was just a tool to validate himself, to get what he wanted, and to glorify himself. That is the hypocrisy of pride. Pride lives for itself and denies God his rightful due. We may not be lepers. We may not be titans of industry, but we are more like Naaman than we think. We are just like him in our hearts. We are all sick with sin, and the root of our sin is our self-exaltation, our pride that places ourselves at the center of the universe. As an example, think about how much of our thoughts are dedicated to removing our own suffering. How much of our thoughts go to validating ourselves before others. When you walk into a room, do you compare yourself to everyone else using this or that metric, thinking, she's prettier than me, or I'm more successful than him? Isn't that such a natural instinct in our sinful hearts? Or the flip side, we think, oh, well, what can that person do for me? What benefit can I derive from this relationship? Companionship, validation, sexual gratification even. Are not our selfish desires at the root of our conflicts? It's why marriage relationships or even friendship relationships only seem to last for a few months or years and then fade away. Because if we don't get what we want out of it, or perhaps because it requires too much from us, then we're out, we're done. In every shape of pride, we place ourselves at the center of all things, as if we deserve to be the focus of everyone around us. And we forget that God is eternal, that we are dust. We're a collection of cells here today and gone tomorrow. We sure act like we're somebody important, though. In the final estimation, we are just as proud as Naaman and just as desperately sick. So we can ask the question, what can heal a man of his pride? Naaman's leprosy, we know, was incurable by human means. But pride runs even deeper than leprosy, infecting our heart. It's cardiovascular, if you will. What can heal the sickness of pride? Again, nothing on this earth. Getting to the top of whatever field you're in cannot cure pride. It only feeds that false sense of exceptionalism. Look at me, look at what I've made. Falling to the bottom won't cure it either, because what you find there is still a worldview that focuses on self. We think, well, why is this happening to me? Why don't people like me better or help me more? We just assume the universe owes us something better. This pride is part of our sin nature. Every human being alive has inherited this congenital disease. Naaman was desperately sick in his heart. His angry response overflowed out of his proud heart. And that's the point. That's the point of Elisha's humiliating instructions, to highlight that he had a spiritual need. He needed cleansing inside even more than outside. And as I said, we are more like Naaman than we think at first, because we too need healing inside and outside. But just as Naaman could not heal his leprosy, we cannot cure our prideful hearts ourselves. So next, let's look at how God heals Naaman. His whole person, not just the necrotic flesh outwardly, but cleansing his proud, proud heart. Verse 13, but his servants came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. His servants sensed the great promise being given to Naaman, because despite the humiliating simple task, it was a great promise. If it works, it works, right? Isn't that why you've journeyed all this way, Naaman? Even if it's a simple task that anyone could do, don't you want to be clean? So at their urging, he did. He changed his mind, doing as Elisha, the man of God, instructed. He dipped in the Jordan River seven times. And by God, it worked! It worked! His dying leprous skin was restored to perfect health. Smooth and elastic, better than the best beauty or anti-aging products you can buy. He had the simple joy of of feeling everything again. The water dripping off of his skin. The tunic sliding over his body. Gripping his sword again with full strength. It was all back. But more than his flesh, his heart had also been healed of his fatal pride. And we see this not in this curing of his skin, but in his response to Elisha. Just as Elisha initially provoked his proud, angry response, now Elisha draws out a humble, contrite, transformed heart. And he actually does this in two parts, because first Naaman tries to make the big showy gift. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, but differently than before, because he says, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. He had promised that fantastic reward to whoever could heal him, right? Piles of silver and gold and clothing. But see how Elisha refuses. Absolutely refuses. Not because it's always wrong to receive gifts, like we're at the restaurant arguing over the check. No. Just the chapter before, in chapter 4, Elisha accepted food and lodging as gifts, gracious gifts, for his ministry. But Elisha wants something more from Naaman. He wants the whole of Naaman's life, inside and out. And this is not unlike what Jesus did with the Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 15. Perhaps you recall the story. A Canaanite woman comes to Jesus, begging him to heal her demon-possessed daughter. She's a foreigner. She's not a Jew. Verse 23, Jesus did not answer her a word. She keeps begging him to heal, crying out. And then he even insults her. But what does she do? She doesn't turn away. She keeps pleading. Jesus was not being cruel in this incident. He says to her, "Great is your faith." He gave her the opportunity to demonstrate great faith through her persistence. And so this situation that Jesus created highlighted that deep faith. That's what Elisha does here with Naaman. Because again, after all, Naaman could have just made this big showy gift and walked back into his old life of pride. He could go back to conquering the world and exalting himself. Right? Because a one-time gift does not ultimately by itself show anything about his heart. But after Elisha refused the customary gift, Naaman showed that not only had his outward flesh been healed, but his whole person, flesh and soul, had been healed. He gives himself now to a lifetime of worship to God. He's not just going to show up on Sunday for 2 hours and then live Monday to Saturday like he had before. Let's keep reading. Then Naaman said, "If not, please, let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord." And his request seems perhaps a little odd to us at first. Why does he want all this Israeli Samaritan dirt to bring that home with him? But he clarifies that this dirt is to make sacrifices to God. Perhaps it was to build an altar of earth, like in Exodus chapter 20, verse 24. Although I don't think he really would have known that verse at this point in time. More likely, he simply wanted to worship on God's ground, thinking that that would be more honoring and pleasing to God, even when he went back to Syria. And we can sense in the way that new believers, right, are still sometimes untraining themselves of their old worldviews. But either way, the heart of this act is what is highlighted here. He is, in fact, genuinely new. He says, "From now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord." This is genuine, regular, personal worship of God, exclusive devotion, no longer looking at the pantheon of gods before. "I know that only Yahweh, the Lord, is worth following." And he's no longer worshiping himself either, right? Did you catch his new tone as he speaks to Elisha? He's not demanding anymore, but requesting. "Please, would you grant this to me?" And he calls himself Elisha's servant, No longer the high and the mighty warlord anymore, just a humble servant living at God's direction. And Naaman even has this special consideration that he has because of his new conscience. Verse 18. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When your master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. He said to him, go in peace. Because he realizes that even as he pledges himself to worship God and God alone, well, his job is actually going to put him in a tricky position. I actually had a similar experience growing up. I played youth sports and was also a Boy Scout, but that was all at the Buddhist church just over in San Francisco. Long story, but it was at the Buddhist church. And so they asked all the kids to attend Buddhist services. As a Christian, I asked my mom if that would be okay for me to do. And we talked through the lines according to scripture. And that's perhaps a Father's Day application as you think about discipling your children, how to think according to scripture. So we talked and we looked at scripture and we decided that, well, going and listening, it would be respectful, but it would not be sinful. However, going up and offering incense at the end of the service, well, that would be like approving. That would be of worshiping their idols. And so, well, I drew my lines and I made my peace with God. Naaman had something similar. He's the servant of the king of Syria, and he has to go with his master to the house of Rimmon, which was the Syrian version of Baal. He's not an at-will employee. He would not just lose his job if he refused, but he would probably lose his head. He has to bow before this pagan god. And as we read, he's so repetitive, stumbling over his words, because it's burning his new conscience. How could I commit this sin against the Almighty God who has just saved me? And so he asked for pardon in advance. He knows he's not actually worshiping Rimmon. Rimmon is nothing. He's just a statue. But he has to still make appearances. And so he asks, is this going to be okay for me? Will God forgive me or strike me down? Because his conscience is so tender and sensitive to evil now, including the evil of idolatry. And graciously, Elisha just mercifully reassures him that his heart is right with God. Go in peace. As I said, Elisha refused those rich gifts because he wanted something more. This is actually underlined for us, underscored for us in the rest of the chapter in the episode with Gehazi. Now, I won't read for the sake of time, but Elisha's servant, Gehazi, could not believe that Elisha did not take those rich gifts. And he thought, mistakenly, that Naaman had gotten off easy. And so he greedily decides to get some of that cheese for himself. He chased Naaman. He asked for a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothing. Oh, some children of the prophets have just come. Do it for the children. He was lying between his teeth, of course. But Naaman gladly gave him 2 silver talents and the clothing that he asked for. Then he comes home, hides the goods, and Elisha confronts Gehazi. Where have you been, Gehazi? Elisha was heartbroken that Gehazi had missed the whole object lesson. So we look at verse 26. But he said to him, did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? The concluding episode with Gehazi's greed acts as a foil. It's an underline to make sure that we don't miss the significance of Naaman's conversion. Elisha asks, was it a time for riches? No. No, it was not. It was time for something much more valuable than riches. It was a time for an eternal soul restored and cleansed before God. Elisha asked, isn't a single soul worth more than money? Heaven rejoices over every believing soul. That's what we know from Jesus in Luke 15. When the poor lady searches and finds her lost coin, Jesus says, just so, I tell you, there is joy before heaven, before the angels of God, over one sinner who repents. And that's not hyperbole, beloved, but the simple truth. You may have heard, as I did, people saying, Winning the NBA Finals, there's nothing like it. And I tell you, that is wrong. That is false. There is nothing like seeing someone come to Christ. I had the privilege this past year of seeing my mother-in-law come to Christ. And let me tell you, there is nothing greater. I've never won the NBA Finals. I don't think I ever will. But I know that there will be another season next year and another champion. I love my wife, and I rejoice the day that I married her. But at the same time, I know that she's secure in Christ. I love my kids. I rejoiced at their birth, but I'm praying for their salvation every day. When someone turns away from their sins and receives the forgiveness of Christ, their eternal destination has transformed from eternal damnation and now to eternal glory. And that is cause for eternal joy. Amen? Amen. Gehazi saw a payday, but Elisha saw a sinner rescued, redeemed from hell. God saved a man who was deathly sick in flesh and heart. And God drew him out, really, through the simplest of acts, because anybody can fall into some water. But he struck at the root of Naaman's pride. God healed him inside and out, because grace is the cure for pride. And this is true of salvation for you too. Because in the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, we receive everything that we need in a way that kills our pride. The gospel logic is that we must be healed inside and then outside. Because at the end of the day, how is a sinner forgiven for a lifetime of sin against God? How can I make up for every destructive deed that I have done in my lifetime? Every hurtful thing that I've said? Every evil thought that has crossed my mind? We can't make it up. Our sinful hearts twist and corrupt every attempt at atonement, and that just pushes us further and further into debt before holy God. And we know that the punishment for sin, what we justly deserve, is death. So Jesus came. Amen. Hallelujah. Jesus came to save us. He saved us. He lived the perfect life that we could never live. He died the sinner's death on a cross of shame. He rose again, raised by God to new life after 3 days. Not only that, but he cleanses our sinful hearts and makes us alive. We read that in Ephesians 2. Again, for the sake of time, I won't read it, but soak and meditate in those truths. Everything points to God's saving action, not our own. We were dead. Dead men don't pay back what they owe. But God in mercy sought us out. He made us alive again so that we can live, so that we can follow him. And all this points to the riches of whose grace? God's grace, not our own merit. The gospel logic is humiliating to pride, because the cure for pride is grace. Divine, beautiful, unmerited grace. We only bring and contribute our sin, but God did all that was necessary, and he offers it freely so that anyone could receive it. So if you know Christ today, then praise God. Praise God for your salvation every hour, for we know that it is all by his grace and his alone. It is not through our own works, but the once and for all work done, accomplished, atoning work of Jesus Christ on that cross. So give thanks to your God and not to man, not even to yourself. And then, after we know that, we will be like Naaman. Our new hearts lead us into new life. That's the gospel logic. New hearts make new life, never the other way around. Did you notice what Naaman did after he believed, right? He confessed his sins. He stopped bullying people. He gave generously to the children, even though they were fictitious, but he still gave generously. He strove for purity in his life and in his worship. Does that sound familiar to you at all? Because that's what James says true religion is, right? James chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious, does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. By God's grace and through His Holy Spirit, we will live the regenerate life that He's given us. Never the other way around. Never living because of our works. Never right before God because of what we've done. But those are all fruit and overflow from our new hearts, from the root to the shoots. And so we hear our master, when we hear our master say, by his grace, well done, good and faithful servant, let us then say to him, we are simply unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. And we will give praise and glory to God. If you, however, have not been cleansed, may I invite you to receive the greatest gift on planet Earth. I know what you're thinking. It's what Naaman was thinking. It's too easy for me. I need to do something grand so that God will accept me. I have read in my books, and I need to make it right before Him. But you can't. There's nothing you can do to make up for your sins against infinite, holy God. But as the word that we read says, it is a great promise. It is a great word spoken to you today. You simply need to repent and believe. If you understand that you are a sinner, and if you ask Jesus to cleanse you, to wash you, He will do it. He will wash you, and you will be clean. He is, in fact, the only one who can do it, dying to take away our sins, rising to life after 3 days to show that those sins are paid for in full. Jesus has done everything necessary for your salvation. It seems so simple. Anybody can do it. But hallelujah, anybody can do it. The person who has done the most horrific things, abusers, con men, those who attack others because of the color of their skin, he can come to Christ. The most outwardly moral person, the one who's volunteering at everything, recycling everything in sight, she can come to Christ. Young, old, male or female, white, brown, yellow, everything in between. We can all come to Christ and wash and be clean. What a great promise. God says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's that simple. Will you not do it? It is dead simple. But if it works, if you can finally be free from the guilt, from the burden, from the power of your sins, will you not do it? Come to Christ today. I invite you, and be clean. Let's bow our heads before God in prayer. Father, thank you again for your word. It is a great word spoken to us. Though we are sinners, dead and lost, you loved us, and so you came to seek and to save us. Thank you for paying what we could never pay, for living as we could never live, for dying as we could never die, and healing what we could not heal. You have done it all. Indeed, even our lives now are simply in the power of your Spirit, walking in the good works that you have prepared to the glory of your grace. This, too, is all grace from your hand. Father, would you cleanse us even now of the pride that may still lurk within us? Cleanse it and wash it and put it to death by the beauty of your grace that has saved us and continues to save us. And Lord, I pray for any here who have yet to be cleansed, who have yet to come to you, draw them to yourself that they may receive the gift of salvation in Christ your Son. Lord God, may we honor and glorify you as we go forth into your world, and we're thankful that you are Father and Lord over it. We pray this all in Christ's precious name.